Why don't we turn to Luke's gospel? You remember as we've been going through, we've watched Jesus clear the temple. We've watched him come in and be worshipped as kings. And we saw him kind of really just kind of be quite a prophet in talking about the end times, you know, in which we are living today as we watch things kind of unfold in the news throughout each weekday. It's just constantly something happening in Israel and things going on as it unfolds. Man, exciting times. And kind of left off with this thought of take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. And that encouragement to us to watch and pray always. You know, just to be vigilant in our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ, in our walk with the Lord. You know, there's an aspect that is the body life, the life of a body of believers, a church. But there's also that it is comprised of individual lives that are following the Lord. And so, you know, as we're kind of gathered together and worshiping the Lord together, it's all of us together as individual lives that are to be praying and to be watchful, to be contemplative of our own journey with the Lord. As we get into this morning, we kind of see the significance of that prayer life and that watching and being ready. Jesus kind of addresses that with the disciples as the events start to unfold. We're heading a direction. We're going somewhere. Jesus is heading toward the cross, the ultimate sacrifice as he gives his life for ours. This is what he was born on this earth as a physical person, you know, fully God, fully man. This is what he came to do. You know, a lot of times we just read the account as we get in soon to the holiday season, and we'll read through the account, and we see Jesus there just, you know, in his little swaddling clothes in the manger, and all the little, you know, goats and sheep and everything, and the cows are just looking and just thinking, you know, just all wonderful, and that's all true. That's all great. That's all fine. But the reality is that he came with a purpose. And ultimately, the purpose and the destination was to get to the cross. This is the significant part of all of society, all of the world. Time is told by that. I mean, everything goes back to the cross itself and the significance of that. And so this is where he's heading. And so we get to kind of watch some of this dialogue as it unfolds with Jesus and as Luke kind of shares the content of these events. In verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And you remember, as we talked about the Passover itself and the significance of the Passover, as they had been set free, finally, they were being delivered from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. And you can imagine Jesus, you know, knowing throughout all time, because he's eternal, knowing throughout all time and eternity as these events unfold and watching them celebrate the first Passover. But it was representative of something that was in the future as Jesus would ultimately be the sacrifice. And so this lamb is offered up, and they would celebrate this, and they were told wherever they went as they traveled through life that they were to celebrate the Passover, that it was a pivotal time for them as a people, as God's people, that there, because of the blood put on the doorpost and the lentil, the blood that was put there from the sacrifice, the lamb that was sacrificed, was put there to show them and to say that these are God's people, the spirit that was there to kill and destroy that firstborn. There was protection now for their family. And just like there is protection for you and for me as we're hid away in the person of Jesus Christ, as it were, on the doorposts of our hearts, that cross is formed, the blood put on the doorposts of our hearts, that we belong to him. The Bible says that you and I were sealed with the Spirit of promise. And so in the realm of the Spirit, which Jesus talks about here in this text this morning, that realm of the Spirit is very real. There's a raging battle going on. There's a raging battle going on all around us at all times, trying to determine which side we're going to be found on. Well, as we give our lives to the Lord, our hearts are sealed with that Spirit of promise, marked out for all time and eternity that we belong to him. And the chief priests and the scribes, as this Passover time is drawing near, sought how they might kill him. And I think it's interesting. They have the Son of God in front of them. Notice the reality of even in our time in which we live, that there is no more fear of God. There is reverence is almost a completely, and that reverence is really a righteous fear, a right kind of respect or fear. Look at what's done to, you know, places of worship throughout our country now. They're destroyed by people. They're, you know, I remember just not that long ago being a young person, and man, we'd pull pranks and do all kinds of stuff, but we didn't do them around churches. This is as a heathen kid running around doing stuff, you know. We wouldn't do it to buildings like that because we just had some kind of reverent respect. Well, it just gets worse and worse as time goes by. Well, in this time period, they have the Son of God right in front of them, but what do they fear? They just fear the people. They don't really fear God. God's right in front. They don't fear God, but they fear the people. This is what religion really leads to, isn't it? It's just the fear of others, you know, trying to please something else, trying to appease something. And God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, as we see here today in our text, sends his Son in order to intercede on our behalf. God reaches out to us. And I think that is the pivotal, significant difference between Christianity, true biblical Christianity, and any other religion on the face of this earth, which I do not believe biblical Christianity is a religion. But I'm just saying, as far as comparatively speaking in our world's terms, this the significant difference is that God reaches down to you and to me, to all mankind, through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Every other ism in religion is trying to reach up to God, trying to connect with God by means of efforts and works. Here, they feared the people, the religious leaders did. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, really, there was just opportunity, and Judas really exposed his own heart's desire, unfortunately. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So Judas goes off and kind of makes this plot and this plan with the religious leaders how they might turn him over. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Of course, Judas was very concerned about that. He wanted to make a good business deal on the side of it, you know, and get some money. All that was given to him was 30 pieces of silver. And it was the price of a common slave in their time, throughout the Old Testament and stuff. That was the price of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver. Interesting, you know, what are the priests doing, you know, with... It's just interesting that they have these little money bags around with them. They would tie them this time of year. They would have little money bags tied to their belt, you know, their sash thing. They'd have little money bags tied to them. And they would use, they took some of this money. This money was usually used to purchase little lambs to make, you know, that were for sacrifice. Ironic, isn't it? That they would take one of those money bags and purchase the ultimate sacrifice. Crazy how this stuff works, you know, how God is in the midst of all of these different things that are happening. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So they wanted to do this in kind of a more private place because they, again, feared the people, didn't they? That was what they were concerned about. And then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. It's in another interesting thought is that, you know, the Passover was celebrated by families. All family, different family units got together and celebrated together. There was a minimum of 10 people per lamb that was sacrificed. So you start looking at the numbers of people that were there, you know, a couple million potentially. In Jerusalem at this time. It really packed, densely populated at that time. So each family celebrated together. I think it's kind of cool that Jesus kind of told these guys, hey, you guys go and get this, as that further expression of the fact, hey, we're family. We're family. Let's do this together. Of course, he's got a full picture here that he's wanting to do. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Interesting here also that men never carried pitchers of water. That was not at all something that you'd ever see a man do in that culture. Women, don't get upset. It's just one of those things, a cultural thing. The gals carried the pitchers of water. That was it, you know. They did all the work. Yes, that's probably true. But the oddity of that, and that Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to see this situation. This is an odd circumstance. This is an unusual thing. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to see this. And then when you see that, go with them and do this. I love the way the Lord leads and says, follow this direction. And because when we go into verse 13, it says, so they went and found it just as he had said to them. You know, no matter how odd, no matter how unusual your circumstance might be that Jesus is ministering to you, how it might unfold, look for the Lord in it. I always look personally in my journey with the Lord, my walk with Jesus, I always look for a sequential flow of some sort. No matter what the thread may be, I know it's the Lord leading, and I watch for the leading of the Lord. And I watch for those things that he has ministered to my heart, those things that he has spoken from his word. I'm looking for those things because, man, I want to find it just as he had said it would be. And that's what you will find repetitively over and over again. It'll be just as the Lord has said it would be. His word is going to be just, it's going to come up. Everything's going to come together just as he said it would be. Man, all of life is like this. When we go through our lives, we find it's just as the Lord said it would be. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now see, I could never schedule this personally. I'm just not bright enough to do that. But what an interesting time to be studying through the Lord's Supper, since today we get to partake of communion together. Break bread and have celebrate the Lord's table. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He has looked forward to this time. He has longingly desired to celebrate this Passover because it institutes this very critical, pivotal thing in all of history and time, of what this represents for all believers, all that would follow the Lord. He says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Till we all sit down, ultimately, at the Lamb's feast, the wedding, the celebration, you know, that we have. Chapter 19, Revelation talks about this celebration that we get to be a part of. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This time of celebration. And I think communion, as we will partake today, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of contemplation. It's a time to remember what it is that the Lord has done for us, is doing for us, and will always do for us. You know, this do in remembrance of, that concept, doing in remembrance of, is remembering past, present, future, who God is in our lives. Not just remembering what he did yesterday, but yes, that and so much more. Knowing God's faithfulness in all situations. How wonderful, how truthful that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34 gives a whole description of this intent that, and Paul describes it for us, of, you know, not partaking in an unworthy manner, he describes. And what does he mean in an unworthy manner? Gosh, I've heard this spoken of in a lot of different settings, in a lot of different ways, I suppose. sometimes it comes off very condemning, I think, as he talks about this partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. I really think, though there may be some implication that way at times, but the real reality is giving worth to what God has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, really giving it the value, acknowledging really what it represents. You know, that there can be a healing touch that we need that can come from partaking of communion. There's a wholeness that takes place in our lives spiritually from partaking. He encourages as often as you do this. You know, and I don't think it's something that we want to do to the extent that it takes on no significance anymore, that it's just ritualistic. I think that's a bummer. But, you know, I think it's so important to participate in it, because this is really what it's talking about, that partnership, that participation together in taking the body, his broken body that was given for us. He is the bread of life, letting that assimilate and become a part of our body, our person. It's a real partaking together, a sharing together in something very significant. And the same thing is true of the cup also, letting that go in and be absorbed in our system and be a part of who we are, acknowledging really that we are all one together. So there's the unity that we find as believers within this, because we are professing that our hope, our faith, love, all of these things are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And by participating in that, we are becoming definitely partners in this, in the Lord, together. So it's not just ritualistic, it's the statement of the nature of our relationship that we have with the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our friend. You know, it's a statement publicly that we make together. It's a wonderful, powerful truth. And we'll talk about that a little bit further when we get to that point of breaking the bread and sharing in the cup together this morning. But that idea of giving it that worth, not participating in an unworthy manner, you know, not really acknowledging what it really represents or what transpired. Verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it is determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And Jesus knows who it is, but the rest of them, even though Jesus knew it was Judas, the rest of them began to question among themselves which of them it was and who would do this thing. They start arguing amongst themselves, trying to figure out who's the betrayer, you know, thinking maybe it's them, one of them, and then, you know, one, it's as an individual, but and then they're going at it with each other. This is what precedes this next statement in verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Interesting that it follows simultaneously right up against each other in Luke's account here. They're questioning amongst themselves who it would be that maybe would be the betrayer. It's interesting, isn't it, when these kind of things happen, that there's a complete shift from eyes on Jesus to eyes on ourselves or eyes on others. There's a shift. And then we want to keep our focus on the person of Jesus Christ. We want to keep looking to him. Again, isn't this kind of what the enemy does too anyway, just to stir things up? Jesus is saying, hey, making it a statement of a matter of fact that the betrayer's here. And Jesus knew who it was, but their response was to start making a scene about, instead of just acknowledging, oh, wow, man, they're just freaked out. Well, maybe it's me. Maybe I did it, you know? And now there was a dispute. They'd started trying to figure out and who should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." In other words, there is a benefit to whatever their, you know, service is as mastering over someone else. There's some benefit to them personally over them being a master or a leader over the other people. But not so among you. He says, man, that's the way the world operates. that there's this benefit specifically for those who are lording over. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. The younger didn't have the same benefits as the older ones. The younger one didn't have those same benefits. And they were to serve in this subservient or just as to do things from a servant perspective. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves. And great, we'll get into this some studies in, well, it'll be a while till we get there. But when we get into chapter 13, 14, 15, those areas of John's gospel, when we get in there, we start really, there's an expansive view of the servant concept as a believer. Something that's very easily missing, I know, in our world today in which we live, that servant concept, that being a servant for us in our own homes. And I think, you know, the Bible says for the gals, you know, women, you know, to yield to their husbands. But, you know, I always talk to the husbands and I say, well, yeah, but are you worth, you know, is this, are you just living your life in a way that you're somebody that that person would want to yield to? You know, are you serving? Are you really submitting yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And are you someone that somebody wants to yield that leadership to? And I think that idea of being a servant is so important. Jesus certainly led by example, and no greater thing than the cross itself as we start getting into that this area of Scripture discussing the cross as he gives himself for us, the ultimate servant. But the Gentiles, our example is not to be worldly example, just the business ideal or the business model. You know, a lot of times that's what's expected. Well, it's the church is to function like a business model or like a democracy. Where do you read that in Scripture? Ever. That's not the example that we've been given. The church is to function as God's people have always been designed to function, and they function best under the theocracy. That is a God-ruled premise, where God really is ultimately in control, and that we trust and yield to the Spirit and the work of God's Holy Spirit. That's really the model, and we find that modeled for us throughout the book of Acts. What a great example. So this idea of being a benefactor, I think sometimes we find, no matter where we go or wherever, whatever the circumstances are, that there are those that want to serve, but they want to be known for their service. They want to be recognized for what they've done. And if you find yourself in that spot, that when you're doing something and you're wanting to be recognized for what you've done, then maybe you need to let God do a tune-up. I'd go in for a spiritual tune-up. Really, I encourage it. Get in there, get tuned up, man. Get dialed back in. Get thinking right. Because that's not right thinking, scripturally. That's not God's heart. God's heart is that we do things unto him, and we leave it there. God is the one that will ultimately reward. You see, this is the thing. We see so much as the religious leaders, they wanted to be acknowledged. And Jesus really commented about that, you know. We saw him mention very clearly that's, you know, if you get your applause from men, you've gotten your reward, you know. If you're getting all your attaboys from people, you've gotten your reward. I figure it's best just to save it. God's going to do better than any other person's going to do by you. Better to wait for the attaboy on the other side. Man, the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest. I mean, there's nothing better than hearing those words. Man, coming into the presence of the Lord. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Jesus comments and commends them for staying with it with him. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. He says, man, you guys have stuck with it. Can you imagine some of the ridicule that some of these guys have been through, traveling with Jesus, and the way people would make fun of them, this ragtag band of guys running around with Jesus and these other followers coming along behind them, you know? Just the general vibe that would be given off as people would make fun of them. And I bestow this kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Powerful statement. Again, we watch this unfold as we go through Revelation. We see these things actually taking place. But the Lord then turns to Simon, good old Peter. And it's interesting that he uses his other name, his name that he Jesus called him Peter. He says, you know, your name's no longer Simon, but we're going to call you Peter. And we saw that as they were there in Philippi. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, he had made this confession or profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was asking, well, what do other people say and what do you guys say? And Peter came up with that and said that. He says, oh, you know, he changes his name right then. He says, man, you know, Simon, you know, the Father has revealed this to you. Now your name is like you're Little Rock, but on that profession, that rock of the profession of who I am, that confession of who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God, man, that's what I'm going to build my church upon. And that was the first mention of the church, I believe Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon. Now he's calling him shifting sand, shifting sand. Gosh, can you imagine being Peter and having Jesus refer back to shifting sand? I'd rather been just Little Rock is a little better. But shifting sand, shifting sand. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced that type of thing where you know that the Lord has kind of ministered maybe to you, that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Those are very difficult times when you know you're going to start to go through or you're in the midst of trial and difficulties. Things that are really completely outside of anything that you could control at all. They're just events and circumstances that are very much on the perimeter of your life, and yet they're affecting your day in and your day out. They're affecting your life, and you know that the Lord maybe has ministered to you, man, Satan's asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. He's going to really put you through the wringer. And I love verse 32. You see, if we just stopped at that, if we just camped at 31, man, it's just like, ooh, gosh, what a bummer. You know, what a depressing thought. Who could withstand this? You know, eventually it's like you're just going to cry uncle. You know, I mean, how much more can I endure? You know, there are trials that can go on for very extended periods of time. Sometimes they will carry in through your whole lifetime until you're divinely healed and go be with the Lord, you know? Trials can be very difficult and can be very extensive. But I love verse 32. It says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Oh, man, I am so thankful that God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is there interceding for me and for you and praying that your faith and my faith would not fail. Because in and of myself, in and of ourselves, our faith, personally, we could fail. Now, does Peter certainly have some element of lapse to some extent? We see the father of our faith, Abraham, as it were, described in Scripture as the father of our faith, who definitely had lapse, didn't he, in his faith, as he kind of twisted things up and lied a little bit about who his wife was. You know, we see, I mean, this iconic individual held up and yet had lapses. Now, is that to magnify the imperfection of humanity? I don't think so. I think it's for identification. It's that we might have something that is real, that we can identify with, that's tangible, that's where we really live. Because we do fail. But what do we do with failure? What do we do when we have this lapse and we really miss the mark? What do we do with that? Man, it's so important that we come to the cross and we find safety and security in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just stay in the light of the love of God and just come boldly to that throne of grace as described for us by the author of Hebrews. That we can enter into His presence. Man, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Man, what a securing thought to know that Jesus steps in on Peter's behalf, steps in on your behalf and my behalf. He steps in and encourages us. You know, you may have some lapse. You may display weakness. You may miss it from time to time. But ultimately, your faith, because our faith is only as good as what we have placed it in. My faith, your faith, our faith is only of any value. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in what have we placed our trust in. When I have placed my trust in the one true living God, the one who is able, and the one who spoke the world into being, just spoke it into being. And all the atoms just come together and form there. You know, just think about that. Just spoke it into being. What an amazing concept. What a truth to contemplate. How big is your problem? How big is my problem? How overwhelming is my trial or your trial? When we look in the light of this, man, when you've got the creator of the universe praying for you that your faith should not fail because your faith is placed in him. Oh, what an encouraging thought. Man, Peter's listening to this. I would have been freaked out. I have been freaked out. But when this kind of thing gets said, or when you get this kind of thing going on in your life, man, you are thankful to read verse 32. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And I like this. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When this is said and done, when you've gone through what you're going to go through, man, go back and strengthen the brethren. Do something good with what comes from that trial. I'll read something to you out of 1 Peter. After this now, because, you know, Peter's thinking he's got some things pretty figured out. This is just some other things that Jesus, you know, in this same portion of Scripture where he pretty much tells him that how he's going to fail. In what way, as far as him denying the Lord. In 1 Peter 5, picking it up in verse 5, because this is where the context of this thought kind of comes together. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And this is the same guy that said, no, I'll never deny you. This isn't going to happen. And then he ends up losing it right then. Why? Because he's self-confident. There's a big difference between our confidence being in our trusting God to be the agent to deal with the circumstance in our lives, whatever that might be. There's a huge difference in me trusting that God's going to work this matter out or me thinking I'm going to work this matter out. One is a self-confidence, and one is a real true trust in God to do that work. He says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this is that idea, that fear that sets in as the enemy's trying to freak us out over situations and so on. But he says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then he says, not to himself or not to others, but to God be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. May it be just as he is saying this. This is an open heart, a prayerful thought. Something that, you know, I think oftentimes when we go through trials, we're thinking, oh man, I'm going to get crushed. I'm going to be destroyed. This is going to only turn out bad. But after you have suffered a while, God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is a good word from the Lord for us today. To know that when he is doing something in our lives, he takes those trials not to prove how lame you are. He wants to prove out how great he is and how able he is to deal with those matters in your life and in my life. What a great truth to know as we rely on him. But you know, after you've failed, he says, after this goes bad, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, that idea of comforting others wherewith we have been comforted. We're to find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to point others to that same comfort. But he said to him, Peter just got his nickel in here, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. It says, even the fact that you even know me, you're going to deny that you even have anything to do with me. What a horrible, horrible thought. Can you imagine Jesus telling you that? You know? Man, what a reality he had to live with. And he had said to them in verse 35, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Everything was cool. And then he said to them, but now, he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has a sword, let him sell his garments to buy one. If you don't have a sword, you need to buy one. Now, this is more figurative about, especially about the sword and those kind of things. It's the concept of readiness, being prepared for what's happening. There's a spiritual battle going on. We just heard Jesus describe this reality of this spiritual battle in verse 31 through 34, the reality of what was going to go on with Peter. And he's telling the rest of them, he says, hey, listen, you guys, when you're going out and doing things, you need to use some kind of, have some element in your mind of preparation, being readied for the tasks at hand, that this is a different time coming. That it isn't just like it was. You know, it was a little different. You know, when you're walking with Jesus in this fashion and he's physically right there with you, and, you know, it's the whole feeding 5,000 concept, you know? I don't think they walked around trying to figure out where they're going to eat their next meal, you know? Well, where are we going to go? There's no McDonald's here. I mean, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, that wasn't on their mind because the presence of the Lord was right there. He says, hey, this is a different time coming. And the battle which you're going to be engaged in. So get a sword is more like a saying, a term that they would use. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me, as he is numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And so they said, Lord, look. And naturally, these guys are still thinking in the practical. Here are two swords. And he said to them, it's great. It's enough. Okay. He's just saying, okay. End of that part of the conversation. It's obvious we're not quite connecting entirely on this, you know? Because the reality is he's talking more of a spiritual battle that's going on. Now, in verse 39, we're going to close out with these thoughts, and then we'll partake of communion together and spend time at the Lord's table. But this idea here as he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. What a great place for Jesus to go. He feels pressed on every side at this point. It's the place of the olive press. That's what the Gethsemane means. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, as they walked out, they came out through the gate, came down through the little brook Kidron. They had to cross over this little brook. But that brook right there, as they crossed over, can you imagine what it looked like with maybe 250,000? I think Josephus, somewhere in that range, says that there's that many lambs being sacrificed. He's a Jewish historian. Somewhere in that range. Can you imagine 250,000 lambs being sacrificed? Now, the Brook Kidron runs down out off of the Temple Mount, and all of the blood was being rinsed out and going down. And so this thing, Kidron means murky, and it was just murky with tinted with blood. The whole thing. So they'd cross this little creek, and it's just got running with blood down it. Now Jesus knows those sacrifices represent one thing, but he knows the real blood that's going to be rerunning soon from Calvary. He knows what's ultimately going to happen. Can you imagine? We got to get it into our mind's eyes. He's kind of crossing this little creek, and this is what he sees. And this blood kind of flowing down from the sacrifices. And he looks over at them. They get to the place. He says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You know, some interesting things regarding that Jesus tells them that. And it's something that I think is worthy of just a slight bit of discussion or thought this morning. You know, the trial, the temptation, the struggle that we face, prayer doesn't necessarily prevent. Prayer does not necessarily prevent. But there is an element of protection in the midst of that can really help us as we are in prayer. Prayer prepares my heart. It doesn't necessarily prevent a circumstance from happening, but it can get me in contact and get me thinking right regarding my circumstances and situations. No matter what it is, whether it's just or unjust, no matter what the circumstance might be, God can prepare our hearts. Without that prayer, we may be caught more off guard, and it can cause us more trouble or turmoil than if we had been in contact with the Lord. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So that ability to experience a little more protection. It may not prevent it, but there's a protective covering that starts to set in through prayer. I start to see this situation as it unfolds for what it really is, the spiritual matter that's going on. You see, he's been discussing something with the disciples about all of the spiritual warfare that is happening and the intensity of it. That you might not fall prey, enter into this temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless," the conclusion Jesus had, "not my will, but yours be done." This intense struggle, the battle that goes on, and you're familiar with the accounts of the fact that, you know, just the intensity of it, that blood started to ooze out of some of his pores and his forehead, just because of the intensity of the struggle that he was facing personally. Do you think Jesus was scared to die? I think not. I don't think that was his concern whatsoever. The Father cannot look upon sin. The Bible says that sin separates us from our God. And that during that, just that brief moment of time, knowing that there was going to be some type of separation between the Father and the Son. You see, that idea of him being our propitiation, big word, really pretty straightforward meaning. Straightforward meaning of it is that God, in the person of his Son, God the Father, in dealing with sin, he has to get rid of sin, he has to deal with sin, he has to judge sin. In order to be a just God, he has to judge sin. But because of his love for you and his love for me and his desire to judge sin, he has to deal with it. But he sends himself, God sends himself in the form of his Son to take the penalty and the punishment of sin. that he might be just and might be able to display that grace and mercy toward us. And sacrifices himself in our place in the form of his son. You remember, it's three in one. The wonderful truth of the Trinity. God, in the form of the Son, came and took your sin and my sin. He himself, God, through the person of his Son. What kind of a great, loving, wonderful God does this? To connect with you and to connect with me, that we might be forgiven, that we might have relationship and fellowship with him. Man, he says, you guys pray. Be in prayer. This is going to be a difficult time coming. The spiritual warfare we're engaged in is intense. Be readying yourself through prayer. I love the fact that as we find ultimately that just as we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, these ministering spirits come to care for the saints. Also here, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. God sent one of the angelic beings just to come alongside. You see, the realm of the Spirit, it was very real. Jesus knew what was going on. The disciples couldn't quite see it. I think sometimes we're a lot like the disciples in that we can't quite see the spiritual ramifications of the things happening around us and how engaged we need to be. We need to be in prayer so that we can see things for what they really are. We be in contact with the spiritual realm so we could see what is playing out amongst us. Because we don't always see it for what it really is. Well, no, I'm just kind of interested in doing this and this and this. Well, is that a huge distraction from your walk with Jesus Christ? Well, when I'm in prayer, I start hearing about that from the Lord. Jim, that's just a big distraction. You got to deal with that. That's just going to be a waste of your time. That'll just drag on and on and on, and you'll just be, well, okay, I hadn't thought of that. I didn't see it like that. But the Lord can minister those things to us through our time in prayer, fellowship with him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. In the midst of the trial, he continued to pray. And then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." He says the same thing to them again. Rise and pray, you guys. Get in touch with what's really going on. There's a battle raging for souls, for eternity weighs in the balance. It's not today. It's not what kind of snack foods we're going to have later. It's not that. That's not what really matters. It's your contact with the one true living God that really matters. Your ongoing relationship to know what is really happening around you from a spiritual perspective. God wants to reveal these things. This battle that's raging on. The disciples weren't really very clued in to what Jesus was really facing in the cross. The ultimate definitive sign as Jesus gives himself for us. All of history is focused on that one spot in time when Jesus gave his life for us that we might have life. I want to read this to you before we partake of communion this morning. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And I think the reminder for us that lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, I think that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that can start to set in as the world presses in on us, telling us that what we believe doesn't really make any sense, and, you know, that it's not practical, and, you know, all of the doubtings and all of the things that are going on around us, and we can start to become weary in our souls. And yet Jesus fought the ultimate fight and made the ultimate sacrifice that we might have this ongoing relationship with Him. And that no matter what your struggle, no matter what my struggle, we've not yet really shed blood in that sense, as it were. Your trial doesn't compare to what Jesus has done for you and for me. He loves you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to bless you. But man, our identification with it is what's really important.